Loving Lord, we know you're with us always, but please be with us, especially now, as we come to consider your word, to understand what it means for us and how this ancient wisdom should impact on our lives today. Amen. On our website, there are a variety of pithy summaries of Christianity, videos and so on. And one particularly good one is a 90-second video, just 90 seconds, by a man called Glenn Scrivener, who sums up the Christian faith beautifully in just 90 seconds. Have a look, it's really good. But here's today's challenge, which can beat even that. Can you sum up the Bible, the whole of its narrative arc, in just four words? Four words to describe the events, the meaning, the theological significance of the whole Bible. I bet you can, actually. It's not set in stone. There might be lots of four-word combinations that would do it. But this is the one that's been taught to me. It's quite good. Anyone want to volunteer? Anyone brave? Yes, Romy.
God creates, loves, forgives.
God creates, loves, forgives. That's great. Yeah, I could scrub mine. We'll use that. No, but that's a good one. Any others? Yes.
The word of God.
The word of God. That's a very good one. Excellent one, actually. Both much better than mine. Well done. Okay, I'll tell you the one I'm... Oh. Yes?
How about Paradise Lost, Paradise Regained?
Paradise Lost, Paradise Regained. You see, this is a game we should play more often. These are much better than mine. Okay, I'm going to tell you the four I had in mind. It's a bit more prosaic because I'm a dull person. Creation, fall, salvation, and then the last one is consummation, or if you like, recreation. Or if you want to extend it to five words, new creation. So creation, fall, salvation, and new creation. But they were all good. Chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis deal with creation, and we've thought about that the last 2 weeks. And obviously creation is referred back to a lot elsewhere, but it's chapters 1 and 2 where it happens. We saw in those chapters how there's one God who's sovereign over all. He creates. Humanity is the climax of his creation. And humanity, indeed all parts of creation, were given purpose. For humanity, that purpose was variously expressed. But last week we saw the similarity between humanity in the garden and the Levites working in the tabernacle and the temple, and that there's a sense in Genesis of humanity tending the garden temple so that it could be a place where they could dwell with God and he with them. That was one purpose of humanity, a kind of Godward purpose. And the other purpose was to tend the world so that it could be a place in which all humanity could flourish within the creative purposes of God. And to accomplish those roles, we saw humanity given immense freedom, a freedom of choice, but a freedom that was meant to be exercised under God. Specifically, there was that paradigm example, single command of God, with consequences attached. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you will die. That's creation. And then chapter 3, which is where we're at today, it deals with the fall. Now, in previous weeks, I've talked about so-called ancient Near Eastern sources, other sources of creation stories and the like from the cultures around ancient Israel. Those stories I gleaned principally from Gordon Wenham's little book, which I told you about. And that book tells me that there are no good ancient Near Eastern parallels for the fall story. So the whole idea of the fall was something unique to ancient Israel and to ancient Judaism. There is, as I said last week, a story which you might call a not-a-fall story, which has a lot of similarities, but it's a not-a-fall story. Adapa, you remember, the Mesopotamians thought of as a priest of the god Ea. And Adapa was given the task of guarding the gates of heaven. And Adapa is told by Ea, you mustn't eat or drink in heaven or you will die. And Adapa obeys. So it's not a fool story, he obeys. And by his obedience, he misses out on eating the food of life and the drink of life. And as a result, he and then humanity as a whole don't receive immortality. They miss out on immortality because of their obedience. That story challenges the idea that it's a good thing to obey gods. It's not a good thing to obey gods in that story. The gods were deceitful about the food and drink in heaven. They tricked him, actually. And humanity misses out because Adapa is deceived and obedient. Not a false story then, but clearly relevant background. And the other relevant background is that in all those ancient Near Eastern stories, humanity starts in a pitiful state, and then things get better and progresses. At any point, things were never so good before as they have become. Not so in Jewish and Christian thought, as we shall see. It's very different. In Jewish and Christian thought, things start off perfect. And then with the fall, things go bad and get steadily worse. So Adam and Eve's transgression leads to Cain's murder of his brother. More of that from Romy Ridley next week. And then to Lamech killing a man for just wounding him. And it all grows steadily worse. The climax is the flood, brought about because, as the Bible says, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the human heart was only evil all the time. Now there's a condemnation. More of that in 2 weeks' time from Peter Wenham. But I'm jumping ahead. Genesis chapter 3, our landing point today, recounts disobedience where there was freedom of choice and clear boundaries, a command to be kept. The disobedience came about because God's word was doubted. That doubt was fundamental as to what was actually said. Did God really say? That was the start of the doubt. And then there's an outright denial of the truth of what he said. The serpent says, "You will not die." Doubt as to what he said, and then denial of its truth. All I can say is, let's try not to fall into those traps. They're traps that lead to death. Grapple with God's word, yes. Wonder what it means for us, yes. Wonder how to put it into action in our lives today, yes. But doubt what he said or deny its truth, no. There's a clear distinction. What Adam and Eve sought was self-fulfillment. Is that a bad thing? No, it's not. But to achieve it, they listened to a creature rather than to the creator. That's a species of idolatry. They followed their own wishes rather than his instructions. The fruit they saw was indeed good for food, and it was indeed pleasing to the eye, and it was indeed desirable for gaining wisdom. All of that was true, but the material, aesthetic, and mental enrichment they sought from this source was not God's plan. And doubting God's word and denying its truth was the root cause of their sin, and, as we shall see, of all sin ever since. That choice had consequences, and those consequences were spiritual and physical. Spiritual first. The consequence of sin is alienation from God. It's actually the paradigm sort of sin, alienation from God. That's what it really means. We see God in this account walking in the garden. Now, contrary to what I said 2 weeks ago, he doesn't actually have a football under his arm and he's not actually asking Adam if he'd like to have a kickabout. But you get the idea. He's there calling for Adam. God is with his people and has a personal connection to them. And that's how things were meant to be. But they, Adam and Eve, are in hiding. They're hiding physically because they're ashamed. They're no longer willing to present themselves to God as they are. Nakedness is kind of the presenting issue, but that works as a metaphor of unwillingness to simply stand before God as their true selves. And that immediate spiritual consequence of alienation from God, hiding, becomes expulsion from the garden. The alienation from God that follows from not being in his presence in the garden becomes embedded in human society. Ever since that time, no one of us has ever been born in the Garden of Eden. Not a single one of us. So it works as a metaphor for what happens. The consequences for Adam and Eve flow through to us. Their actions and the spiritual consequences are archetypal. And so too are the physical consequences. Obedience would have allowed them to remain in the garden. If they had remained in the garden, they could eat all the fruit except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One of the trees they would have eaten from in time was the tree of life itself. That was not the forbidden fruit. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the forbidden fruit. Their disobedience separated them from the tree of life. And unlike in the story of Adapa and Ea, disobedience led to problems, not obedience. And God had not deceived them. God told it to them straight. So God says they know good and evil, and they must not be allowed to reach out and take also from the tree of life and live forever. Death arrives by default as a result of expulsion from and exclusion from the garden. It's God's judgment on them. And that's not the only physical consequence. Chapter 3 of Genesis then sets out more particularly the consequences of the fall that beset Adam and Eve. And it's those that we need to pay a little bit more attention to. Adam is faced with a life of painful toil. That wasn't how it was meant to be. The land is no longer just full of plants to eat, but of thorns and thistles too. Food is no longer plentifully available. Food is no longer there for the taking, just by the gracious provision of God, but is to be obtained by the sweat of his brow. And for Eve, pain in childbirth, and a fundamental change to her detriment and to the detriment of women ever since in that men rule. She's told, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. That's part of the fall. As a close translation of the Hebrew puts it, towards your husband will be your lust, yet he will rule over you. That little summation of the physical and spiritual consequences of sin has been the situation for humanity ever since. Since the fall, the whole of creation has been changed and still now is changed by the entrance of sin into the lives of humanity and into the world. Our lives today are changed. We're to understand that Adam and Eve are kind of representative, that they're portrayed as parents of all humanity. We don't need to wonder whether they are or not. That's biology and science. They're portrayed as parents of all humanity. As Wenham calls it, it's proto-history, a literary and carefully constructed account written under divine inspiration, so we hold, to teach us fundamental truths. So the role and significance of Adam and Eve in this account is that they're representative of the whole human race ever since. Their sinfulness becomes inherent in us, and what is described as happening to the world through them is inherited by us too. And that idea runs through the whole of Scripture. The whole of salvation history, basically all of the Bible between Genesis chapter 3 and the book of Revelation, is set against that background. It's into that mess that Jesus came. Go back to our four words, creation chapters 1 and 2, fall chapter 3, and then salvation. It finally arrives in and through Jesus Christ. But the Christ event is in preparation from chapter 4 of Genesis onwards, actually from chapter 3 of Genesis onwards, as we shall see. And now with Christ having come, we can say that his kingdom has arrived, but is not yet come to fulfillment. That fulfillment comes with our fourth word, with recreation, consummation, new creation. But in the meantime, in following Christ, we're pushing back against the consequences of the fall. That's what we're doing. We're pushing back against the consequences of the fall in and through him and following him. Let me take two examples of what I mean by that pushing back. It's a consequence of the fall articulated to Adam that it's so difficult to produce food, to live, to make a living. It's hard now to make a living instead of relying on God's abundant provision in the garden. What is the consequence of that aspect of us, of human sin in the world today? You can ask big questions when you read Genesis. When you think of how things should have been, do slogans like a fair day's pay for a fair day's work begin to have a theological edge? Should Christians support campaigns for a living wage for all workers? Is it part of God's plan, seriously, that some people work full-time in jobs society really needs done well, but they still have to rely on food banks and benefits? Or actually, do we see that as part of the fall? Should Christians see that situation as sinful and use their votes and their influence and their energies in putting right a fundamental wrong as part of their duty to help build the kingdom of God under Jesus Christ? A second example, one that needs a little background, is about the position of men and women. Cast your mind back to chapter 2. An earth creature was created. In his gracious provision, God realized that it was not good for this earth creature to be alone. So he makes two of them, one male and one female, from the original one. They were created, male and female, at the same time from the one earth creature, which had potential for them both. Once created, both the man and the woman had full freedom of choice and were equally subject to God's simple law. They both inherited the same purpose from the earth creature to work and take care of the garden. The reference to the creation of a woman as a helper for her counterpart is neutral as to status, as we saw last week. There is, in the creation accounts, no hint of male superiority over female. But here we are in Genesis chapter 3. Sin enters in. Referring to Adam, God says to Eve, "He will rule over you." Consequence of the fall, consequence of sin. The struggle for the rights of women, for equality with men, is, you might think, a theological issue. If Christ is bringing in the kingdom of God, and he is, and if part of our pattern for that kingdom is how things were before the fall, and it is, then the equality of men and women is a matter of vital importance to us as followers of Christ. Let me give you one current example. It's been in the news. It's the draft judgment of the US Supreme Court in overturning the right to abortion. Now, what I have to say is not about the subject matter of abortion. There are many Christian opinions on that, which I can't deal with today, and they're not black and white. They're not black and white. But get this. In the leaked judgment, the court cites 90, that's 90, judicial precedents, previous judgments in other cases. Of those, just 5 were by female judges. And the court cites 75 assorted scholars, legal experts, historians, and philosophers. And of those 75, just 4 are women. In this judgment of fundamental importance, particularly to women, but to the society as a whole, the voice of women is barely heard. That is an example of structural societal sin. The judgment, the process by which it came into being, is sinful. And that sin goes back hundreds of years. Those precedents go back hundreds of years. Let me finish with this. I've preached before that where there is sin and judgment, we are also to look for grace. For grace will surely be there. Sin, judgment, and grace, an unbreakable biblical triad. From the moment that sin entered the world, and with it the judgment of exclusion from the garden and death, from that moment there was also God's grace. There always is. There was the gracious provision of God in making clothes for his sinful human creatures. What a beautiful image of God's loving care that is. But more significantly, Jesus was always the plan. I said that Jesus pops up in chapter 3 of Genesis, and he does. God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." We're to see the serpent as the personification of the devil, of evil in the world. And God says to Eve, her offspring will crush the serpent's head and the serpent will strike his heel. We have creation, fall, and then salvation. It starts with the promise. Salvation starts with the promise that the serpent's head will be crushed under the foot of an offspring of Eve. And that person is Jesus Christ. If you ask why Jesus was needed, the answer is in chapter 3 of Genesis. If you ask when Jesus was promised, the answer is in chapter 3 of Genesis. Salvation is needed because of the events of chapter 3, and salvation begins in chapter 3. Next time you open the Old Testament, any part of it, keep your Jesus-spotting eyes open, and his presence is unmissable from chapter 3 onwards. His coming incarnation is unmissable. Of course, not all is well with the world, even now 2,000 years after the arrival of Jesus. That hardly needs to be said. But he who was promised to us the moment that sin entered the world has himself promised that he will return. And then at that time, all, in the words of Julian of Norwich, all will be well. In the meantime, what do we hold on to? Well, we hold on to God's word for sure. We've seen the consequences of not doing so. If we learn nothing else from this chapter, it's hold on to God's word. Grapple with it, wonder what it means and so on, but hold on to it. We should hold on too to a sure understanding of the utterly pervasive nature of sin and its effects, casting off the ridiculous notion that if we only try harder, we can be good. For sure, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can grow in the ways of Christ. But sin is there deep within each of us and within human societies, and we cannot escape it by our own efforts. Turn to Christ and his Spirit for that. And we hold on to God's grace, his gracious provision in the small and everyday, the clothes he made, is echoed daily in our lives if we but look for it. And we hold on to his grace in his startling, audacious, gracious plan that enables us, the creatures he made, to choose life once again. The life that we lost because we can't eat from the tree. We can choose life once again through him who has crushed the serpent. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Loving Lord, we thank you for these ancient stories. We thank you for the grace that they reveal. And we thank you for your grace, your love, your care in sending Jesus for us. Help us to cling on to his word and to him, and to follow him in all that we do. Amen.